Now, as we continue our study of the biblical doctrine of God, we have come to our fourth and what will be the final sermon dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. We've examined passages that describe the work of God the Father and the accomplishment of redemption. Most recently, we looked at the work of God the Son. Specifically, we considered passages from the New Testament that speak of the deity of God the Son and the role that he fills in our redemption. In today's sermon, I want to explore the person and role of God the Holy Spirit. Now, historically, one of the most debated topics related to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been not his divinity, as it was with Christ for the first several centuries of the church, but his personality, his personhood. Most Christian sects throughout history have accepted the deity of the Holy Spirit, but some have denied that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a distinct person within the Trinity. And therefore, over the years, while the Orthodox have had to defend the deity of the Son often, they also have had to defend the personality of God the Spirit against notions that the Spirit is not a distinct member of the Godhead, but merely a divine influence or a divine power. And although I don't plan to concentrate on this issue in depth, I do want to call attention to one passage, because even today there are groups that deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. Would you turn to John chapter 14 to start with? This is known as the farewell discourse of our Savior, of course. It's recorded in this chapter, and here Jesus refers to a helper who will be sent from the Father. Follow along as I pick up in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. Then down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, it's not my purpose, of course, to explore this entire passage. I want to refer simply to those sections that mention the Holy Spirit. According to the Savior, the Spirit is sent by the Father, and his task is to indwell the disciples of Jesus Christ while supernaturally imparting truth to them and advancing their sanctification. So the Spirit, obviously, from what Jesus says here, has intelligence. He generates insight, wisdom in the minds of those who belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit, then, is a teacher. The imparting of knowledge and the illumination of the mind are among the Spirit's unique activities. And these verses from John's Gospel are typical of the New Testament's teaching on the personality of the Holy Spirit. Paul, for example, ascribes the qualities of intelligence and purposeful intercession to the Holy Spirit in his epistle to the Romans, to chapter 8. The apostle also speaks of the Holy Spirit's affections when he warns the Ephesians about grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. Luke refers to the will of the Holy Spirit and says that he prevented Paul and his companions from pursuing a particular avenue of ministry. That's in Acts chapter 16. And those are just a few of the passages that could be cited that describe the Holy Spirit as a person, as a being with intelligence, and a willful member of the Godhead. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is presented as a divine person who, together with God the Father and God the Son, works to accomplish our redemption. As I indicated, the subject of the Holy Spirit's deity has not been a major controversy in church history. Nevertheless, for the sake of completeness, I want to take the time to emphasize another passage that establishes the divinity of the Holy Spirit beyond question. At the end of Acts chapter 4, Luke tells us that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That's in verse 32 of chapter 4. And then Luke adds, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then Luke cites a specific example of this kind of brotherly kindness in verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Luke paints a wonderful picture here. It's a picture of a Christian community in which the virtues of self-sacrifice and mutual concern were preeminent. There was a marked absence of pride, it appears, self-protection, self-interest, self-promotion. Immediately following this testimony, however, we have one of the most disturbing stories in the New Testament. As a vivid contrast to the love and mercy being shown by others, Luke tells us about a wicked couple who made a mockery of this Christ-like behavior. Look at chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Consider these two examples. Barnabas sold a piece of property and gave all the money to the apostles to do with as they saw fit. The implication is that he gave the entire amount to the apostles to be distributed to those who had need. Ananias, however, also sold a piece of property and gave some of the money to the apostles. The big difference between these two men, however, is that Barnabas said, "This is the whole amount that I received from the land, for the land." And he was telling the truth. But Ananias said, "This is the whole amount that I received for the land." But he was not telling the truth. Ananias wanted the recognition. He wanted the glory, if you will, that accompanied such a charitable act toward his fellow citizens. But he wanted the credit without performing the deed. Ananias wanted to be numbered among those who gave so generously and sacrificially, but he did not want to be so generous or so sacrificial. This wicked deed is compounded by a number of factors. First, Sapphira, the wife of Ananias, cooperated fully with her husband's plan. Verse 2, Ananias kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Luke adds this bit of information, I think, so that the divine punishment that's going to fall later on her would be fully understood. A second factor is that this charade belittled others in the community. It mocked the authority of the apostles. This man boldly perpetrated his lie to the very feet of the apostles, and thus made light of their office as well and their authority. The third factor is revealed by Peter. While the property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Ananias could not claim that he was forced to sell his property. It was in his control before he sold it, and when he got proceeds of the land, those proceeds were in his full control as well. So Peter indicates that Ananias was completely free to do as he wished with what he owned. Some in the community were selling houses, we're told, and property, but no one was being forced to do so. This leaves only pride, and as I said before, a desire for recognition as the explanations for the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. And the fourth factor, and I think the most significant compounding of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, is found in Peter's rebuke. Ananias, verses 3 and 4, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter's statement reminds us that while we commonly think of sin as being a transgression against another human being, ultimately it is against God, always. Our failure to recognize this allows us to live more comfortably with our transgressions, but it is an ease produced by a misinformed view of righteousness. Certainly Ananias knew that what he was doing was wrong. Nevertheless, he assumed that his scheme to gain recognition would never be known. No one would ever find out. Peter tells him, however, that his deception was much more serious than he could have ever believed or imagined. When Ananias attempted his deception, he, as I said before, was mocking the others in the congregation, but also he was mocking the work of the Holy Spirit. And since the Spirit is God, as Peter teaches, he says this, as Ananias heard these words from Peter, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Of course it did. Unless the Holy Spirit is divine, Peter's words make no sense. And the judgment that fell on Ananias would be unjust. Ananias was killed because he sinned, and his sin was directed at the work of the Holy Spirit. He only pretended to be one in whom the Spirit was working. I come now to the consideration of a third matter related to the Holy Spirit. The third issue that I want to address is the unique work of God the Holy Spirit in our redemption. Now, we've seen that the New Testament identifies the Spirit as a person, not simply a power or an influence. And we've seen that the New Testament teaches the divinity of the Holy Spirit, fully divine as God the Father and God the Son. In terms of particular responsibilities, I already noted that the Holy Spirit serves as teacher and illuminator for the followers of Christ. But now I want to mention two additional properties of the Holy Spirit as they are related to his work in our salvation. Those two categories are regeneration and sanctification. The first passage that I want to examine with you is found in Paul's letter to Titus. In the third chapter, the apostle tells Titus to exhort his flock regarding subjection to civil authority. He also writes that believers should be careful, in verses 1 and 2, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And then Paul explains why we should behave this way. And his explanation, and in his explanation, we have mention of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, beginning at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul counsels gentleness, understanding toward one another, patience, precisely because these are reflective of God's treatment of us when we're in a state of unbelief. Paul believes it is a Christian obligation to treat others the way we have been treated by God. Before salvation, he writes, we were foolish and disobedient and deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We spent our time in malice and envy. We were hateful, hated one another. Verse 3. It's the essence of hypocrisy, Paul implies. For those who are so favored by God, in spite of these ugly characteristics he mentions, are turned around and accepted as one of God's own children, accepted into his family, even though they do not show kindness or patience with others. So Paul's advice regarding how Christians are to treat those outside the faith leads to an extended commentary on just how believers are delivered from the state characterized by those things: foolishness, disobedience, deception, lust, malice, envy, and hate. Look at verse 4 once again. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. There's the explanation as how we could be one thing, with all those horrible, negative characteristics, but then become something else, then become children of God, in spite of our unlovable state. So Paul attributes the salvation of those in Titus' charge to the kindness of God our Savior. And having given such an unfavorable description of these believers prior to the conversion, it goes without saying that the basis for their salvation could not have been their own merit. You can't be described in that manner as he has described them prior to their conversion and be saved. You can't live that way in God's kingdom. They were worthless, Paul says, and nothing about them commended them to God for his favor. It was only God's undeserved grace, which is grace defined, you don't even have to use the word undeserved, of course, that could be responsible for his love for those who were so unlovable, so contrary to his holy nature. And of course, that is exactly what Paul says. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The salvation of believers is not grounded in their zeal, not grounded in their desire, not grounded in their real or potential righteousness. It's grounded in the benevolence, the kindness, the love of God, as we've seen in the past. The manner in which the grace of God is manifested brings us to that role of the Holy Spirit. He saved us, not on the basis of what we had done, but by washing us in regeneration, renewing us by the Holy Spirit. So Paul teaches that it is a unique and essential role of the Holy Spirit to bring about this supernatural change in the unbeliever, here referred to as the washing of regeneration and renewing. The Holy Spirit exercises his power as God to alter the nature of the sinner, the one who is dead in trespasses and sins before God. He does this so that the sinner is no longer driven by the wicked impulses that Paul has just listed, but now, after his conversion, is driven by newly implanted principles of righteousness, put there by the Holy Spirit, nurtured by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes the soul of the sinner to be awakened from its deadly slumber. And thereafter, as we saw in the last sermon when we looked at Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit indwells the regenerate believer and keeps him throughout his entire life. It's during that time, between regeneration and heaven, that we find the second main role of the Holy Spirit being fulfilled. I'm referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification, making us a holy people, making us resemble Christ more and more throughout our lives. So please turn to Galatians 5, finally. This is a familiar passage. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, Paul declares. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Just before these verses in Galatians, we find Paul talking about our freedom in Christ. He means freedom from the requirements that supposedly enhanced our standing before Christ, things that we would attempt on our own, things that we would believe would gain us access to heaven. The apostle teaches that our union with Christ is all sufficient. It comes about by grace, and it is final. The emphasis on our freedom in Christ leads Paul to make the statements that we just read. We cannot assume that the doctrine of our freedom in Christ means that we can engage in sin as we please. And therefore, Paul introduces the concept of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer. The believer lives by the Spirit, as he says. That is, he is made alive by the Spirit's intercession, by the Spirit's activity of regenerating. And as I noted previously, thereafter, the Spirit remains with the sinner, indwells in the Scripture says, abides with us to bring to reality the implications of our redemption gradually throughout our lives. Paul sets the remaining influence of sin that is found in our flesh against the Holy Spirit who indwells us following regeneration. The Spirit's activity is in deep and direct opposition to the desires produced by the sinful flesh, to the desires we have in our unconverted state. The flesh, he says, manifests itself in all those horrible things: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery, and various other sins, Paul writes. These characteristics are foreign to righteousness, and those who practice such things are not bound for heaven, Paul says. In contrast, Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit does his work of conforming us to God's perfect standard, and that being Christ, of course. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us as he produces in us other things, other characteristics: love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things opposite of our description in the state of sin. These are the characteristics of righteousness. And these are the marks of the Holy Spirit's activity in the believer. Our union with Christ means that we are dead to those dreadful works of the flesh, verse 24. That's because the Spirit has made us alive. He has given us a new heart through regeneration. He has begun his work in us, and therefore our duty, Paul says, is to walk by the Spirit. There's nothing complicated about that phrase. It simply means we are to cooperate with the Spirit, listening to his correction, making use of the means of grace that God has provided as he creates and nourishes that godly disposition in our hearts. I'll finish with just a few words regarding the essential role of the Holy Spirit in the accomplishment of redemption. As we've seen, the Spirit fulfills an indispensable role as God's plan for our salvation unfolds. The Spirit does not just tag along as God the Father and God the Son plan and then execute our salvation. God the Father plans or decrees. God the Son executes the plan or enables that plan to find fulfillment. He did that by going to the cross. And then God the Holy Spirit is assigned to take what Christ has secured and apply it to the people of God. It is right for Jesus Christ to be in the forefront, so to speak. This is where the Scripture puts him. But it is not right to be ignorant of the vital ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so many are today. We either believe things that are heretical about the Holy Spirit, or we know very little about his ministry. He brings us to life. And he dwells in us, and he teaches us, and he leads us from that day to the gates of heaven. The Holy Spirit is your companion during all of your time on the earth following your conversion. If we remove the Holy Spirit from consideration, then we have redemption accomplished but not applied. The information that we are given about the ministry of the Holy Spirit completes the picture of cooperation within the Trinity. Each member of the Godhead has a part. Each member fills his role, and the outcome is a salvation, the glory of which has yet to be dawned, yet to be seen in creation. So as we conclude, I will ask you to please give thanks for the Holy Spirit. Give thanks for his endurance with you, his patience, his willingness to fill the role of teacher in your life, in the life of your family, to be your companion, the companion of your little ones after you during their time on earth. Understand that the salvation which you rest this very moment would not be possible without the Holy Spirit. He is the one who applies to our dead hearts the life-giving atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ. In the Blessed Trinity, we have the Father who decrees redemption, the Son who executes the decree, and the Holy Spirit who applies the work of the Savior to those appointed to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the ministry of the Spirit of God. We thank you that the information given to us about him declares to us his divinity, his full and eternal divinity with the Father and the Son. And we thank you that although the role that he plays in our redemption is not one that's greatly highlighted, the results are the very essence of growing in Christ, the results of us turning from unrighteousness, walking more faithfully according to the teaching of the Word. So we pray that in the days to come, we will give thanks for the ministry of the Spirit, that we will call upon the Spirit to help us in times of great need and temptation. Most of all, we pray that we would have an honorable perspective on the Spirit and the Son and the Father as we go forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the last night, the Scripture records this in Matthew 26. While they're eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."